Well, it's a real honor for me to be here. I'm really delighted to get to be here. Kevin, of course, was with us in Louisville, Kentucky, where I get to pastor. If you're thinking, that doesn't quite sound like an American accent, it's because I actually grew up in Canada. And so the Americans won't own my voice, neither will the Canadians anymore. But Kevin, during his time at Emmanuel, would just speak with warmth and love about this congregation, about the leadership here, and it was very exciting to see him get to come back home and be settled in a church. And so finally a delight for me to get to be among you, and just a great blessing. I want to bring you greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church, the church I pastor. The congregation there prays for you, regularly prays for churches throughout this area, and we'll be praying for you this morning, I'm sure. So thank you so much for the opportunity to get to be here. I'm going to be preaching a topical sermon, which Kevin tells me is no big deal, but where I'm from has kind of a bad stigma. Topical sermons kind of had a bad rap in the United States, and for the reason for that is that very often topical sermons are sort of a preacher's attempt to just say whatever he wants to say and bring a few verses to bear on the subject, to sort of make his point and then to bring a few scriptures together to make that point that he's already determined. But my goal is really to go through a number of texts this morning to give you a vista, to give you the full scope of a topic, to give you really the span and the full horizon of something. Christy and I were driving from Dublin down to Cork yesterday, and every few moments I would hear my wife say, "There's the ocean, there's the ocean." And I was supposed to turn, but if I did turn, I would kill us both, because I'm still getting used to driving on what I'm sure is the right side of the road, or the correct side of the road, I suppose I should say. Finally, we found Britta Bay, and we pulled in and walked over the dunes, and there was the entire ocean before us. No longer just a glimpse, but the whole horizon, the beauty of the beach and the sand and the sky and the clouds and the ocean. And I think sometimes by looking at a topic in Scripture, we don't just say, "Oh, there it is, there it is, there it is," but we get a chance to just see the full array of what God teaches on a particular topic. Now, the topic I want to speak to you on is actually, I smuggled this in, it's actually two topics. And what I want to think with you about is, we just taught the children to sing, Jesus Christ laid down his life so that we should love others. And then throughout the pastoral prayer, we were praying for the Congo, we were praying for Syria, we were praying for church plants throughout Ireland. What do these things have to do with each other? The love we're supposed to have for other believers and the mission that we're called to in the world. It's those two things I want to think with you about this morning, and I think that I've found that thinking about these two things in relationship to each other makes our everyday, ordinary, soon-to-be-forgotten lives extremely meaningful and significant. And there's a great reminder that in simply loving the body, loving other Christians, we are actually doing one of the most important things we could ever do to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. So what I want to speak to you about this morning is really the relationship between the great commandment and the great commission. The great commandment, of course, is that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the great commission is that we're to make disciples of all nations. What do those things have to do with each other? I want to think with you about how we're called to love the body and love the world. How we're to build this community, and we're also to be on a mission. And these things often get separated. I remember as a young pastor being asked, "So is your church a pastoral church or a mission church?" And I was flummoxed. I didn't know how to answer this question. Is your church about inreach or outreach? And I didn't know what to say. And I heard recently one preacher say, this would be like getting on an airplane and saying, do you prefer the left wing or the right wing? Right? If I walked up to the captain of the plane and said, are you a left-wing pilot or a right-wing pilot? You absolutely need both wings. Hope we're all clear on this. Even if you flunked out of physics, we should know that you need both wings to fly a plane. But I'm actually not eager to communicate to you that both inreach and outreach are essential. That's actually not my point. My point is not merely to say that it's important that we build the church and reach out to the lost. What I want to communicate to you is that how we love each other is actually a key ingredient in loving the lost. Not simply that they're both essential, but that they're deeply related. The love we have for the body together actually puts on display the character of God and puts on display the salvation of God. And I've found that as I go through these passages, many Christians have never thought with a great deal of depth about just what do our lives say together. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get overwhelmed by all the false ideas that my neighbors believe. Don't believe in God. If they do believe in God, they have strange notions of God. If they do believe in God and have certain normal notions of God, they have strange notions of salvation. There's so many hurdles to overcome. And yet I have found that walking up to an unbelieving neighbor and handing them a large book, I'm not talking about the Bible, just some know-it-all, all-the-answers book, and handing it to them and saying, just read this and you'll figure it all out. I don't know about you, but where I'm from, this is not a tremendously effective method of evangelism. I don't have too many neighbors like, good, I was thinking about spending 18 hours reading on subjects I'm not even interested in this week. And what I want to say to you is that more than just handing our neighbors a huge book of theology, as good as that may be with some people, our very lives have tremendous ability to teach the most important truths for the advancement of the mission of the church in the world. And so I want to begin this morning with one of the passages that just makes this as clear as can be. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 33. One of these passages that makes our love for one another and our mission in the world not just both essential, but linked. And in John chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, Jesus is on the eve of dying on the cross. Really, from John 12 on, Jesus is on the eve of dying on the cross or in that last week. He's just washed the disciples' feet, the supreme act of servanthood. And he says in John chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus starts off by giving a new commandment. And John, who wrote this Gospel of John, also wrote 1 John, tells us it's actually not new. Jesus calls it new, but then John actually tells us it's not new. The God of the universe couldn't pop up mid-human history and say, by the way, now for something completely different. That would alter his moral being. So when Jesus says he has a new commandment, he doesn't mean that it used to be okay to commit adultery and now it's not. What he means is that all the commands of the Old Testament that were all built on love, the law and the prophets, it's all about love. they're now coming to their fullness in his death on the cross. All the commandments of the Old Testament, which were, in essence, commands to love, are surpassed, not in a way that perverts them, but in a way that fulfills them in his death on the cross. Sometimes maybe you've driven with sunglasses on, and you can see the sun. You can even see the rays of the sun coming down through the clouds. And then you take those sunglasses off, and there's the sun again. Same sun, but with a newness, with a brightness. Well, in the Old Testament, the love of God is commanded like a candle. It's light. It's light. It's very light. You don't get much more light than a candle. But in the New Testament, in the death of Christ on the cross, the command and the love of God is displayed like the full sun in the sky. And Jesus says, here's this new commandment. Here's the supreme example of love. I have died for sinners like you. I have died for my people. Now you go and die for one another. And if you do, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now that's an amazing thing. Francis Schaeffer once said that in this verse, Jesus Christ is actually giving the world the right to judge us. It's giving the world the right to discern who are the true followers of Jesus. Wherever you do ministry, you're going to go out and there's going to be Mormons there, Jehovah's Witnesses there, Catholicism is going to be there. There's going to be all kinds of people claiming to speak, not just for God, but for Jesus. And how do you stand out? How do you stand out and make it clear? No, we're right. You know the little group that meets down at the community center? They're the ones who are actually speaking on behalf of God. It's kind of a big claim, don't you think? And yet, Jesus says that love has such a resonance with the human soul that when humans see people of sacrificial love, they know those are the ones who are actually following Jesus. Have you thought about that? That just by loving the people in this room, by sacrificially caring for them, you can actually establish to a watching world that this is not just another sect, not just another denomination, certainly not a cult, not just a branch of Christendom, but true followers of Jesus. And if you'll go to my second text, you'll see how amazingly effective it is. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have, of course, the first Christian sermon. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, full of the Holy Spirit. And as he preaches, full of the Holy Spirit, many are cut to the heart. Many repent and are baptized. And then we have this beautiful description of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, words that will be familiar to most Christians. We have the four characteristics of the church, characteristics that I'm sure characterize this church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing right now. Not because I'm an apostle, but because I'm trying to teach what the apostles taught. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That's that partnership, that financial and heart fellowship that they shared. And the breaking of bread they ate together and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This was no communism where some outside force was pushing people and forcing them to liquidate their assets and give to others. No, this was free, loving offering of what they had with others. We'll learn later in the book of Acts it was not required, but it was what they wanted to do. They loved each other. They'd all received the same Spirit. They'd all received the same Christ. They saw some in need. They had a little extra. They wanted to alleviate that need no matter what it took. And they gave to one another. And with many other words, they were giving to each other. And verse 46, listen to this. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The New Testament world, you know, I trust you know, was a world full of false Christs, full of false messiahs. And yet, on one day, 3,000 people said, and more repeatedly, those must be the true followers of Christ. They must be following the real Jesus. And as they did this and loved each other, guess what happened? More and more people were added to their number, and more people were saved. It wasn't because the church had put a gospel blimp up in the sky that had John 3:16 on it. It wasn't because there was some sort of Billy Graham in their midst. It was simply because they were proclaiming the gospel and the community they were a part of vindicated that gospel and displayed the gospel with their love. Let's look at another passage. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. We're going to get a little broader now. So far, what have the lives of God's people done? What have the lives of God's people done? Well, they've said to people, this is the true Christ. This is the real one. These are real followers of the real Jesus. But in John 17, in the end of the high priestly prayer, Jesus shows us that our lives together, our loving unity as a church, can even teach more to the watching world. Just really briefly, the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the immediate apostles, and then near the end of the prayer, he prays for those who will believe in him through their word. That's you and me. Those who would come later. Those who would believe through the apostles' word. None of us here, I trust, have met the apostles. If you have, Kevin's got some special pastoral counseling he'd like you to sign up for. But the point is, we have received the word through the apostles. And listen to what Jesus prays. I do not pray for these only. This is John 17:20. I do not pray for these apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, that they might have a unity. They might have this loving unity. He prays that they might be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He brings us back to the Trinity. The Son is in the Father is in the Son. And he wants the unity of the church to be a participation in the triune love of God. Not that we become part of the Trinity, but we being made part of Christ, united to Christ, are united to the Father and the Son. We're swallowed up in this amazing eternal dance of love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been enwrapped in. We're brought into that. I pray, Lord, that they would have unity. And a lot of times people pray this prayer and they go, oh, it hasn't been answered. It hasn't been answered. Look how divided the church is. You're misreading history. If everyone who called themselves a Christian were all of a sudden in one organization tomorrow, this prayer would not be answered. This is not a prayer that everyone who's ever a Christian would be part of one institution. It's a prayer that those who are truly believers would know the fellowship of the Spirit, would know unity in Christ Jesus. And sometimes, to keep that, we actually have to separate from those who don't truly know God. So here he is, praying that we'd be one, praying that the unity that the Father and the Son have would be a unity we experience in our fellowship. A lot of times people say, I wish I knew more about the Trinity. Throw yourself into church life. Experience the unity between brothers and sisters. It is the closest experience this side of heaven to knowing the triune God. Okay, so here's Jesus praying this. And he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I and you. Now listen to this. That they may be in us. Why? Why, Lord Jesus? So that the world may believe that you've sent me. This is Christianity 101. The world, unbelievers, believing that God the Father sent Christ the Son. This is what we would hope for in any kind of evangelistic encounter, is that someone would come to believe that Jesus isn't just a great teacher, that he isn't just sort of the God of my denomination, but that he was divinely sent by God the Father. How does this knowledge come to be in a person? We're told, was this for me?
Thank you very much.
We're told right here, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. And then he continues to pray. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now think about, do you see this? Do you see the link between their unity, our unity, the church's unity, and what the world sees? God, this is God's idea. God wants to communicate through the life of the church who he is, and specifically who his son is, to the watching world. When the church is full of unity and love, it says to the world, these are truly Christ's disciples. When when the church is full of unity and love, it says in Acts chapter 2, come on in. Many were being added to their number day by day. When the church is full of unity and love, it says Jesus Christ is not an ordinary teacher. He was sent by the Father. There's a divine authority behind him. All authority in heaven and earth is his. When the church is full of unity and love, the world actually notices, hey, they're loved by God. They are actually loved by God. Well, let's look at another passage. Another passage, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. This passage doesn't so much focus directly on this word love, but the fruit of love, the good deeds we do. And it says they have a powerful effect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says this. I'm in Mark chapter 5, forgive me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Giving glory to your Father who is in heaven, that's conversion language. This is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. Before you're a Christian, you seek glory for yourself. Once you become a Christian, you seek the glory of God. You want God to be glorified. You pray, hallowed be your name, or glorified be your name, Lord. When the world sees our good deeds, many will be brought to a place where they glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's look at one more verse that says nearly the exact same thing. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. When you read a verse like this, you really get the sense that Peter must have been mentored by Jesus, because he appears to be saying just the exact same kind of thing that Jesus was saying. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to these words of Peter. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Unbelievers should be so familiar with our good deeds that when they speak against us, it actually puts a bad taste in their mouth, and they repent of it, and they come to glorify God on the day of his visitation. We have a young man in our fellowship who does ministry on a local campus, and they've had a young man attending their college ministry. It's a young man who identifies currently as a woman, who's a trans person who says that I'm not a man, which God made me, but I'm a woman. And it was quite amazing because my friend has had the chance to share the gospel with him many times and to lay out that repentance would mean abandoning this identity and finding their identity in Jesus. Well, this young man who claims to be a woman was in a classroom in this very secular, very liberal campus. And the teacher was bad-mouthing Christianity and slandering Christianity and talking about how bad Christians were, and especially how bad Christians were to people in the trans community. To which this young man put up his hand and said, "Oh, I've never experienced anything like that from Christians. They've been great to me." And this young man is currently, I'd love for you to pray for him, from what we can tell, very close to the kingdom, experiencing the love among the people of God, experiencing the unity of the church, hearing the gospel, and having just the kind of experience that these passages make us believe often lead to people's conversions. One more passage, and then we'll bring out some implications. One more passage. So Philippians chapter 1, this one is just amazing. So what have we seen? When the church is loving and united, what happens? We know who the real disciples of Jesus are. We don't just need to give apologetics for why Mormonism is wrong or Catholicism is wrong. The love speaks strongly in that regard. Not only does it show who the true disciples of Jesus are, but it shows that Jesus was sent by the Father. It's a great message of his authority. It tells us who's loved by the Father. God resonates that in people's hearts. On top of that, we see that this kind of thing affects salvation in many people. Now someone will say, "Oh, wait a second. Is this getting to that old Francis of Assisi quote?" Remember, you've heard of it. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that? Now, I'm glad you've never heard it. That's great. That's fantastic, because it's a terrible quote. And I even heard Francis Assisi didn't say it. So good on him. It's always necessary to preach the gospel with words. The gospel is a message from a God who speaks. And we speak the gospel. But the Bible talks about the lives of the church as adorning the gospel, Titus chapter 2, commending the gospel, displaying the gospel. And of course, what does it say when the people of God live like the devil? It says in Romans chapter 2, "Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." Whenever we hear God's name used as a curse word, we have to ask ourselves, is this happening because those who represented God treated his name so lightly and so poorly that it seemed right to use his name as a curse word? On the flip side, the church ought to be marked with such reverence, love, unity, that it commends and adorns and invites and explains and makes the gospel plausible, makes the gospel visible. Still needs to be preached. But you don't want the church and the preached message working against each other. You want them working together so that what's being proclaimed is being displayed, however imperfectly, in the real love in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, This will be the last full passage I'll get into, and then we'll work out a few implications. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Apostle Paul, speaking to a persecuted congregation, says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Walk worthy. Live a holy life. Walk worthy. Doesn't mean be worth saving. No, no one's worth saving, but now that we are saved, walk worthy. My dad used to say to me when we would get out the car as kids, he would say, "Remember whose sons you are." And Paul is saying, walk worthy of being children of the Heavenly Father. And he says, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Now listen to all the unity language. "In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction." Did you catch that? When the church is united in love under persecution, it says to the world, and I say it with trembling, that they are damned. But then he goes on and he says this, but of your salvation. That is, when the church stays united under persecution, it says to all the Christians in the church, I must be saved. This is, in fact, the fruit of salvation. Not that you get saved by enduring persecution, but those who are saved endure persecution. And so, what have we got here? Now put it all together. Get the whole vista in front of you. From the lives of the people of God, you've got, who are the true disciples? They shall know you by your love. This is being revealed in our lives. From the lives of the people of God, we know that God sent Jesus. The first issue in any kind of evangelism is, who's the ultimate authority? How do I convince people that Jesus is actually not just like Buddha and Muhammad, one more religious voice? He is the Son of God, the definitive word in the universe. Our love together, apparently, our unity, apparently, speaks something of his authority. And it tells the world that we are loved by God, that we aren't just under authority, we aren't just sort of rawly under his, we aren't just submitted to him like the Muslim, but we're under his love. The world sees this in our unity, in our love. And then on top of that, it comes to glorify him. Remember, we saw that in Matthew chapter 5 and 1 Peter glorifies him. And then on top of that, if only I could have people understand there's eternal damnation, there's eternity on the line. There's a heaven, there's a hell. How do I make them see it? Well, apparently when the church is unified in difficult times, it echoes out something of this eternal reality. Did you see that in Philippians 2? If you're united, even when you're hard-pressed, this is a sure sign to them of their destruction. Like, how can I get people to take this seriously? How can I bring weight to my words? I'm sick and tired of sharing the gospel and no one listening. Fill the church with love. Fill the church with love. There's someone probably in this room. I've pastored a church a little bit. I would imagine there's some people here right now, like, but I don't want to go talk to that guy. And isn't disunity in a small church just the worst? There's nowhere to go. I mean, come on, if you're going to do that, at least go somewhere with like 7 services so you can like avoid them as much as possible. But when we mend those breaches with forgiveness, when we put away that bitterness and put on a tenderness of heart, we are literally cultivating the very love that is essential to our witness. And that makes the gospel ring out with a power that is rarely seen in our day, but has been seen. It's been seen many times. We saw it there in Acts chapter 2. It was seen in Belgium not too long ago. Well, probably 30, 40 years ago, Johan Lucas of the Belgian Evangelical mission was so frustrated by the deep rootedness of Catholicism in Belgium and the pervasiveness of the cults. He just felt beside himself and hopeless in terms of the success of the mission he was trying to accomplish of winning people to Christ. So he got an idea. He would try to put Christians together to love each other. And so he had some Belgian believers and some American believers and some Dutch believers lived together, and this was going to do it. And guess what they did once they all started living together? They didn't like each other. They didn't get along. And so they began to pray. And they began to ask God to help them. And they began to see spiritual fruit, the spiritual fruit of love. And in the midst of that fruitfulness, that little group of believers became known as the people who love one another. The people who love one another. And then what happens is in even the most hardened cultures, even the most hardened soil, the seed gets a little deeper. The seed of the gospel. And people start to be saved. Well, this ought to change the way you approach just the most basic daily things. Every single Sunday morning, as Pastor Kevin preaches, he's teaching what? Doctrine and life. Doctrine and life. That's what we teach on Sunday mornings. The doctrine of the church and the ethics we're called to. And what does Paul tell us about those things in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5? The aim of our charge is love. The goal of our instruction is love. Every believer, every Sunday morning, should come and sit on the edge of their seats, lean forward, asking the Lord. I love that hymn we sang before I preached. It's my favorite song to have sung before I preach. Speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord. And as we lean forward, we're looking for the words of how God loved us so that we can actually become the kind of people who love like him. And if you don't know that love, let me tell it to you right now. It's this, and even while we were sinners, Christ died for sinners so that anyone who would repent, turn away from their sin, and believe would be forgiven. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I talk to unbelievers all the time, and they tell me they're getting their life together. They're working at it. They're trying to get things together. They're trying to get right with God. And every time I hear it, I know I haven't made the gospel clear enough. There is no getting your life together. There is no cleaning up to take a bath. What Christianity calls us to is to look at Jesus Christ on the cross and to look at him and realize everything I need done for my salvation is accomplished right there. He paid the full price for my sin right there. All I need to do is lean on him, lay on him, put my weight on him, cast my sins on him. When I cast my sins on Jesus, there's nothing left to do. I remember one time asking God to forgive me of my sins, and after I was done asking him to forgive me of my sins, there's this impulse in you to want to make all kinds of resolves to be perfect next week. And of course, that's not all bad, to want to do better, to want to grow in holiness. But I remember thinking to myself, well, what do I do now? Now that God's forgiven me of all my sin, and there was this wonderful just reminder from heaven, nothing. Just worship. Just worship that everything needed for the salvation of your soul has been all done. And so we come every Sunday and we lean into the doctrine and the life that's being taught from the Word. And as it fills our hearts with the love of Christ, as it teaches us to love, we are becoming the most efficient, the most strategic, the most poised, the most prepared vehicle God has in the universe for the advancement of his great commission. There's nothing more potent than a loving congregation with a preacher preaching the gospel. This is the most powerful tool in the hands of God for the advance of the great commission. A preacher with a wicked congregation always being undermined. The message is always being undermined. A preacher with false doctrine, with a bunch of people who still love because they used to know some good doctrine, undermining each other. But a word of truth with lives of love, it's unstoppable. It saved 3,000 people, that message, on the first day, and then more were added to their number. People, well, you don't understand Ireland. The soil's hard in Ireland. Yeah, they say that about Japan. They say that about Congo. Guess what? Everywhere on earth thinks they're in particularly hard soil. There is no soil so hard that the gospel is not the power of God for salvation. And anywhere where there's the smallest little band believing the truth and living lives of love, it creates echoes that convince people these are really the followers of Jesus. Jesus really was sent by God the Father. These things really are what I need to believe. I'll leave you with one more fact. On a regular basis, I trust you, take the Lord's Supper. Take communion. And that is a great reminder, isn't it? Because Paul scolds the Corinthians for the way they take the Lord's Supper. Why does he scold them? Why does he come at them? Because some were starving while others were getting drunk. They were taking this meal of love without living lives of love. And he says, listen, you need to get this all straight. You need to look at this body and blood of Christ, where you see the love of God for you, and then love each other in the same way. Test yourself to see that you're really doing that. The Lord's Supper comes into our lives every week, or regularly. It comes into our lives regularly as a reminder, I better get this right. I better make things right with this person in the body of Christ. I better ask for forgiveness or offer forgiveness. I better be renewed in Christ's love for me. Why does God do that? Because he's aiming to guard this united love we're talking about. This united love that speaks volumes to the world. So there's my one message for you. The great commandment to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves is essential for the completing of the Great Commission. That the love of the church for one another, as we love one another, is really what adorns and what provides a foundation for and a commendation for the gospel of God's love in Christ that we whisper to our neighbors or preach from our pulpits. And together, no matter where we are in the world, these are a powerful, in the hands of God, commendation of the message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for this glorious reality you've brought us into, that you would save us by grace, you'd save us by the cross of Jesus, that you'd save us by faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. And then you'd make us a people of love. Lord, we need you to forgive us for our lack of love, for our failures in love. And we pray that you'd help us to be more loving, that you'd fill us more with your Spirit, so that we might love like you love. And we pray, Lord God, even as Middleton Baptist Church learns to love more and more, as they already do, but they would do so more and more, we pray that you'd make them effective witnesses in this town, in this region, and they would see many come to Christ as the word is proclaimed, as the word is lived in this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.